We're going to interrupt our study of Acts and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 this morning. And because it's kind of a long passage, I'm not going to read it all up front, but rather we'll read certain verses as we go through our study. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and there's an outline on the bulletin for you to follow along. Some years ago at my church in California at Christmas time, the secretary was putting together a Christmas newsletter for the church, and she asked me if we had any special Christmas traditions that we as a family followed. Now, you have to understand this story, I am not a traditional kind of person. I'm not into that sort of thing, and it's not that it's wrong, it's just not me. So anyway, when she asked me this, rather tongue-in-cheek, I said to her, oh, yeah, we have a special tradition. And she got ready to write, and I said, we give gifts to each other. Well, she wasn't too impressed with that as being a unique tradition, because everybody who celebrates Christmas at all, of course, gives gifts one to another. Or maybe I should say more accurately, we don't give gifts, we trade them, don't we? Because if somebody gives you a gift, don't you feel, oh boy, you know, now I got to get them something. And so we exchange gifts one to another. But at the heart of Christmas is the never old story that God gave us a gift we can't possibly repay. It is an indescribable gift. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ, born in a manger, came to give his life on the cross for sinners. And there is no way you can begin in this lifetime or in a thousand lifetimes to repay what God gave in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift was just too great. And yet, out of gratitude to God, we should give him our all, give him everything we are and have, not to pay him back, but just to say thank you in a small way for such an indescribable gift. Now, what I'm going to do today is violate normal protocol. I mean, normally on Christmas, pastors figure, well, we have a lot of visitors. We're going to take kind of a safe path and we'll speak on something like love or joy or peace, and everybody feels warm and fuzzy and goes home and is no different than the way they came. Well, as you know, and as I mentioned in a recent sermon, Jesus took some risks in social situations, and he always did it to jar people, to get their attention, to get them out of the way they always have been and make them go, whoa, and think about how they ought to be in accordance with God's word. I always chuckle when I read Luke 14. The story there, Jesus was invited by a Pharisee to come to dinner after church. Well, it was on Saturday, the Sabbath, but you know what I mean. After the Sabbath service, would you come to dinner? So Jesus accepts the invitation. Now, the Pharisees, as you know, were meticulous about Sabbath observance. And one of the things that you didn't do on the Sabbath, according to them, was heal someone. So what did Jesus do? He's no sooner at his house than he heals a man. Well, as if that were not enough, then Jesus stands there and observes how all of the Pharisees come in and seek the best seats at the table. And rather than keeping his thoughts to himself, Jesus then speaks out and begins to say to everyone, did you see what these men just did? Don't do that. Do this instead. And he thoroughly humiliates them in front of everyone. Now, at this point, the tension is getting rather thick. You could cut the atmosphere with a knife. And so to relieve the tension, one of the Pharisees says something that he thought would be an innocuous comment that would make everyone kind of heave a sigh of relief. He said, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And of course, all the Pharisees were thinking, amen, of course, we'll all be there in the kingdom of God. Jesus was not one to let something like that go by. And so he picks up on that and tells the parable of the slighted dinner guest. And the point of the parable is, you guys aren't going to make it in the kingdom if you go on as you are. The outcasts and the sinners out there, they're the ones that are going to be in God's kingdom. So Jesus wasn't your average, everyday, polite dinner guest. He made some waves sometimes. He jarred people so that they would face truth. And so what I'm going to do on this Christmas Sunday, when we probably have a number of visitors, is violate protocol and speak to you about a very offensive subject, and that is how much money you give to the Lord's work. The ushers have barred all the doors. You can't get out. No, not really. But what I'm doing, I realize, is a little risky. I imagine there are some family who come to our church who brought friends or relatives on Christmas Sunday, and they're thinking, oh, no, you know, my relative always says, I won't go to church because all they're after is your money. And here he is talking about money, of all things. And the relative who came is thinking, of all the nerve. I was right. That's all they talk about. But you know what? Jesus said, you have one of two gods. You either serve God or you serve money, mammon. And mammon's a lousy god to have. And God is after your allegiance this morning. And God knows that your money and your heart are all bound up together. And if he doesn't have your money, he doesn't have your heart. And God is after your heart, or if you brought a relative, he's after your relative's heart. He wants every person here to be in allegiance totally to him. And so the Bible does speak often about money. And our response to God's indescribable gift is that we should become generous givers. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the longest passage that the Apostle Paul gives in all of his epistles on money. The situation was this. The poor Christians in Jerusalem were going through a famine, a hard time, and they were hurting. The Christians over in modern day Greece, Macedonia, they were doing better and they had plenty. And Paul, I think, behind the scenes was thinking, he was afraid that the church would split into a Jewish faction and a Gentile faction. And so he is appealing to the Gentile Christians who have plenty and saying, would you please give a generous gift we can take over to these poor Jewish Christians? His hope was to unite them. Now, I can only skim these verses, but I want to focus especially on 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where Paul says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And then in 9:15, he wraps it up by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, who is Christ. And he's saying again that in our response to receiving God's indescribable gift, who is Jesus, we should be like Jesus and become generous givers, because God is a giving God. And he gave the most astounding gift imaginable when he sent his Son into this world to give up the glory of heaven and take on human flesh and then go to the cross for our sins. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul explained it in these radical words. He said, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ left all of heaven to come to bear our sin on the cross. What an indescribable gift. And so God's gift that we need to focus on first and foremost is the gift of his Son. And I can't even begin to describe that gift to you. I feel inadequate every Sunday when I preach, but more so when I try to describe to you the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is. Right now, if the heavens would open and we would all look up and get a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, we would be struck speechless and we would all fall down like we were dead men and women. Because that's what the Apostle John did in John in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is indescribable in his glory. And we can say rightly that there was none richer than Jesus Christ was before he came to this earth. He was rich in power. It says in the scripture, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He was infinitely rich in power to speak and create all that is. Not only was he rich in power, but he was rich in glory. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3 tells us. Jesus proclaimed that he was one with the Father. And when he prayed there on the night he was betrayed, he said, "Father, now restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was." And Jesus is now back in that glory. But before the world was, he was there in heaven with the Father and receiving the worship of myriads of angels who would call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." And in John chapter 12, John says concerning that very passage, "These things Isaiah said because he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him." Jesus Christ was incredibly rich before he came to this earth. And yet none became poorer than Christ became. Now, what do we mean when we say Christ became poor? Well, we don't mean that he laid aside his deity, because it is impossible for God to cease being God. He couldn't have done so. But rather, his glory was veiled when he came to this earth. Charles Wesley put it well in the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald, when he says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Or later in the same carol, he says, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die." And so when he came to this earth, Jesus Christ allowed a veil to go over his glory, and he came and took on human flesh. He did not empty himself of his deity, but rather he veiled his glory. And so what that means, contrary to the Christmas cards we give and send, where you see a little baby in the manger and he's got a halo and he's kind of a glow, Jesus didn't look like that. He looked like any little baby would look. He looked like the little children we dedicated this morning. When he was a toddler, he didn't go around with a halo and his friends say, "Wow, that's cool. You know, where'd you get that thing?" He just looked like a little kid. Now, there were two exceptions to Jesus' glory being veiled. One was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And he shone like lightning and his clothing shone. They were struck with awe at what he looked like. The other occasion was in the garden on the night he was betrayed, when the soldiers came to arrest him. There was a flash of his glory. They said, "We are seeking Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And they fell back, stunned at his glory. And I believe that that was manifest on that occasion to show us that Jesus went to the cross voluntarily. He went of his own will. He did not go because the soldiers arrested him or overpowered him. He went because he had chosen to do so. He could have called legions of angels at that point and they would have all been incinerated. But he laid aside his glory and the use of his certain divine attributes. Again, his power. He could have done anything he wanted to do, and yet he voluntarily gave himself into the hands of sinners. Instead of all of that, his glory and his power, he took on human flesh and he became a servant. A servant. You think about it. Jesus could have been born in a palace. Servants attending him. He was born to the sound of cattle lowing and sheep bleating in a stable. Jesus could have been born with a superhuman body that was not subject to pain and sickness and tiredness and hunger and death. But he didn't. He took on a body like ours, except for without sin. He could have come to earth as an adult and been strong and mighty and taken charge. He came as a helpless little baby, so helpless that he had to be rescued from Herod's murderous plot to kill the infants of Bethlehem. He could have been born into wealth and had everything that this world has to offer. Instead, he was born, as you know, to a carpenter. And he worked as a carpenter so that his hands were calloused and rough. He could have begun his ministry as a miracle-working little child or at 12 in the temple and wowed everyone with his power. Instead, he worked again until he was about 30. He could have been waited on by a contingent of servants. Instead, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He could have had rightly many good men die for him, but instead he died not for good men, but for sinners. Who can describe the chasm between the glory that Jesus knew in heaven and what the humiliation that he came to on earth in going to the cross? If Bill Gates would give up all of his billions of dollars and all of his mansions and his possessions and be clothed with Goodwill rags and go to Calcutta and work in the slum of Calcutta for the rest of his life and eat poor food, it would not even begin to compare to what Jesus Christ did in leaving the glory of heaven and coming to this earth and going to the cross for us. From the glory of the perfect holiness that he knew with the Father, he was made sin for sinners on the cross. And so none was richer than Christ was, and yet none became poorer than Christ became. And he did it for our sake so that we might be rich through him. Jesus is God's indescribable gift to every person who will receive it. Have you done that? Have you received Jesus as God's gift to you? Can you imagine a neighbor bringing over a plate of Christmas cookies this afternoon and you take them and say, "Here," and throw it back in their face? That would be so rude. That would just be unheard of to do that. When someone offers you a gift, you receive it and say, "Thank you." And yet so many people go on their way ignoring Jesus and despising the gift that God offers them. I hope that no one here will come to church this morning and leave without receiving God's matchless gift, his indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners. Now, part of the wonder of the gospel is this: Christ gave himself and he became like us so that when we receive him, we might become like him. He impoverished himself for us that we might be rich as he is through him. And so when we receive Christ, we not only receive his divine nature that dwells within us, but we are to become like Jesus. And that means that we are to become generous givers. Jesus gave everything, and he wants us in a similar way to become generous givers. Now, things get sticky at this point, and I want you to remember as I speak on this, the Bible applies to your pastor as well as to you. In fact, maybe more so, because before I preach a sermon, I have to live it and apply it. So the Bible, even when it's telling us hard things, like things about our money, is speaking to all of us. But the hardness of it is always softened by the motive. And the motive is the grace of God. God's grace means we deserved his judgment, and instead he gives us mercy. And the word grace, I'm not going to look up or show you all the verses, but it occurs no less than 10 times in chapters 8 and 9. 7 times in chapter 8, 3 times in chapter 9. The Greek word for grace occurs. And grace is the motive for being a generous giver. Now, there are two ways you can tell if you have lost sight of God's grace in your life. One is, if giving for you is a duty and not a delight, then you've forgotten the grace of God. If you hear a sermon like this and you go, "Oh boy, all right, I guess I better kick in," You're not doing it right. You've forgotten the grace of God. Grace should motivate us to be abounding in giving, just in response to say, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. It ought to be that kind of a heart response. The second sign that you've lost sight of God's grace is if you give insufficiently or inconsistently to the Lord's work, you're not motivated by grace. Again, under the law, they had to give 10%. That was the minimum. May have been more than that, but that was the bare minimum. Now, grace shouldn't make us be sloppy, but rather should make us abound beyond the law, out of love, to say, I'll go far beyond what the law says. And so grace should motivate us to be consistent and abundant givers, not to just say, well, all right, I'll do my little bit and kick it in, but to go all out for the Lord. That is the response of grace. And grace is the motive for giving. That God has given everything for me when I deserve judgment. Now, I respond in thankfulness and to His grace. Now, with that, let me just quickly mention 7 marks of generous giving from our text. And I could probably find more, but that's all we have time for. First of all, generous giving applies to every person, even to those who are poor. Notice verse 2. Paul says here of the Macedonian people that they gave in a great ordeal of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And so they didn't have much, but they gave much. And giving is a lot more a mindset, an attitude, than it is an amount or a matter of income. If you have a giving spirit, a giving attitude, you'll want to abound no matter what you have. You'll look for ways to give. Studies have shown that poor people generally give more percentage-wise than wealthy people. I don't have any recent figures, but 19 years ago, 1981, Gallup did a poll, and the money, the incomes, of course, then were proportionately higher than now. But people then who were making between 50 and 100,000 a year gave 1 to 2%. People who were making under 5,000 a year when Gallup did this poll, and that wasn't very much back then, were giving about 5% of their income to churches and charities. And so if things are tight and you're thinking, well, you know, someday when we get enough, we'll give, you got the wrong mentality. You're probably spending more than you should on impulse things and being sloppy with your budget. But it's not a problem of insufficient income. It's a problem of priorities. You've got to start giving now. And as God gives you more, then you'll have a generous mindset to give more. A second thing about generous giving is that it's always sacrificial. Verse 3. They gave, he says, according to their ability. And beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. In other words, it dug into their lifestyle. They had to put off getting some things they maybe needed right away. They had to do without some things that they really wanted. But Jesus applauded that kind of generous giving, remember, when he observed the widow dropping in her 2 mites. And he said she gave everything she had to live on. It was sacrificial. And not many of us, myself included, have ever given sacrificially in that sense. A few years ago, the U.S. Center for World Mission, which is based in California, was desperately trying to raise the money that they needed to pay off their campus in Pasadena so that they could get on with the work of mobilizing missionaries around the world and mission agencies to focus on the unreached people groups and get the job of world missions done. And in their appeal, they received a donation from a young woman who had sold her car and was now taking the bus to work. That was sacrificial giving on the part of that young lady. And what they were encouraging people to do was to adopt what they called a missionary lifestyle, to live like a missionary does, to get by on less. And they suggested that people live on 1/3 less and give 1/3 for 3 months to the Lord's work. And what they found, to their surprise, was that many who did so were missionaries or pastors already. who were already living on less, and they even lived on less and gave more to help fund the campus there for the U.S. Center. Now, I struggle personally with the balance, because there is a balance between being prudent about the future and realizing that it's a biblical principle to think about the future and store up for needs, and yet at the same time to give sacrificially. I do know this. When I give as I ought to be giving, I have to trust God for some stuff in the future. If that element of faith isn't there, where I'm saying, Lord, I'm not sure where that's all going to come from down line, because I'm giving it now, I don't think I'm giving as I ought to give. And so that, to me, is where we all have to be, out on a limb. And when God holds you up, when that limb begins to break, then it's great joy as he meets those needs in your life. So live on that cutting edge of faith and give sacrificially. The third mark of generous giving is that it is always voluntary and not pressured. Verse 3, at the end, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor, and that's the literal Greek word is grace, of participation in the support of the saints. So these people were saying, Paul, please, let us give. We want to give. They were appealing to him to give. Now, the Bible speaks very directly about money, and in that sense, it puts a pressure on us, but it's always the pressure again of God's grace. As Paul says over in chapter 9, verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so the motive isn't gimmicks or guilt or pressure, come on, or buttonholing people. No, it's grace. Has God worked in your heart? Give back to the Lord. And Paul made the need known here, and he challenged the Corinthians to give. But he says that he wanted the money all collected before he got there, because he didn't want anybody to give to Paul. He wanted them to give to the Lord. In our church, we try to make our needs known through the bulletin by putting in there the amount we need, the amount we receive. When we have a special need, as we do right now for the building project, we inform the body, just because how can we give if we aren't informed? Beyond that, we don't pressure people. The pledge card that we sent with the letter is anonymous, because nobody's going to contact you or know that your name was on that card or how much you determined. We just need to know, is this a realistic figure that we have? Can we move ahead with the project? But we don't know how much any individual gives. I don't know how much any one of you gives in this church. I remain purposefully ignorant of that. And none of the staff know. Our treasurer, who adds up the offerings, is the only person who knows. And I don't ask for that amount. We want you to give pressured only by the Lord and his grace. And you give to the Lord. The fourth mark of generous giving is that it's based on a commitment first to Christ and then to his people. Verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And, you know, tithing can foster a wrong notion. And that is, you give your 10% to God and then you have 90% to spend as you please. Biblical giving is you give everything you are and have to God, and then you give as God directs you. That's a whole different concept. You give yourself first to the Lord, and then to the Lord's servants who are doing his work, and you say, Lord, you direct now my giving. And if you haven't submitted to the Lordship of Christ, you're not in a right frame to give. Because as I said earlier, the Lord isn't after your money. The Lord's after you. He wants your heart. And he knows that your heart is tied up with your treasure, because he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're just made that way. So first give the Lord your heart. And then give your treasure as the Lord directs you. The fifth quality of generous giving is that it involves planning and faithful follow through, not impulsive promises. The Corinthians had promised to give a year before, but they hadn't followed through. And so Paul is saying here, follow through on your promise. You promised a year ago to give. Now do it. Follow through. The promise should be made purposefully and not impulsively, as Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 9. Do as you've purposed in your heart before God. So he's saying this, prayerfully before God, plan how much you're going to give and then follow through. Now, it's easy not to follow through. It's easy to say, yeah, Lord, all right, I'll do this. And then something comes up you need and it gobbles up your giving and you give God the leftovers. You know, I've talked to a lot of missionaries and I've had missionaries tell me consistently that the Christian giver who is faithful to give what they promise every month is rare. I've had missionaries more than once write me at the end of the year and say, you are one of the few supporters we had who gave everything you said you'd give to us this year. Thank you for your faithfulness. As I've thought about that, to me, that's very disturbing. Put yourself in the missionary's position. You're going out on the front lines for the Lord. People back home have said, yeah, we'll give you $25 a month, $50 a month, whatever the amount is. And you get out there and you get a paycheck that's short. They forgot. What about if you went to work this week and you worked all week and Friday came and you went to look in your box and there's no paycheck? Your employer forgot. And he's not going to make it up the next week. He just forgot. Next week, he'll give you your salary for that week. I think he wouldn't work there very long. He'd say, phooey on this guy. And yet, again, that's the way we treat our missionaries or even the church. You know, you should determine, Lord, how much am I going to give? And if you miss church that Sunday, you make it up. It's what I do. If I'm on vacation, if I'm gone, I make sure I get the check back to the church. Or if I miss a missionary, and sometimes I confess, I get busy and I forget, but I'm looking at my checkbook and I'm going, I didn't give last month to them. I make it up double the next month or triple or whatever I missed. So that it's a matter of faithfulness to God to say, Lord, I've determined to give this much. Now I'm going to give it. And I give it off the top, not at the end of the month. If I wait to the end of the month, it gets gobbled up. I give it off the top and then I trust God to provide. The sixth thing is that generous giving will look to God for money to give. Notice verse 8 of chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Did you notice the repetition of all and every? And five times in that verse, he uses those words. And twice he emphasizes abound and abundance. And what he's saying is, God will give you what you need to give and more if you ask him for it. But here's the key. You got to keep the funnel open at the bottom and God will keep pouring it in the top. But if God pours it in the top and you say, great, and you let greed get it and spend it on something else, God stops pouring it in the top. One of my heroes in giving and in money matters is George Mueller of Bristol, who, as you probably know, if you haven't read his story, you've got to read it. He lived in the 19th century in England. And he supported over 2,000 orphans simply through prayer and faith. Now, what a lot of people don't know about George Mueller, though, is that he was not only a man who received much in faith, but he gave much. And money would come into the orphanage that would be designated for his personal support, not for the orphans, but for Mueller. And he could have become a very wealthy man because he was very famous. And yet over the years, over a period of 54 years, he kept records of all this. He gave away 86% of what came in for his support. 86%. He could have been living very high. He chose to live very meagerly and give it away. At one point, Mueller was supporting 10 missionaries with the China Inland Mission full support. Out of money that, again, he could have used for himself. And so he kept the bottom of the funnel open, asked God. God provided, he gave. And he ended up being a man who supported many in world missions. So put this on your prayer list. Say, Lord, give me money in the coming year that I can give to your work. Money, I don't even know where it's coming from. And then when he gives it, there's the temptation. Don't say, oh boy, now I can go buy this for me. Give it to the Lord's work and then say, Lord, give me more. And see if the Lord doesn't provide so that you can become a generous giver. The final thing is that generous giving always reaps bountiful results. There's a basic principle stated in chapter 9, verse 6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, what do you reap? Well, keep reading. Down in verse 11, you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, they'll pray for you. They yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And so Paul is saying, as you give generously, God will bless your life and God will get glory. Missionaries will be supported. God's work will abound and people will come to faith in Christ. A 4-year-old boy asked his father once, "Daddy," he said, "what does ignore mean?" And the father said, "Well, ignore means to not pay attention to someone." And the boy said, "Well, I don't think we should ignore Jesus." And the father was kind of puzzled and he said, "Well, I don't either, son. But what do you mean?" And the boy said, "Well, you know, like we sing every year at Christmas, 'Oh, come, let us ignore him.'" You sing it that way? Maybe some of you do. "Oh, come, let us ignore him," because we ignore God's indescribable gift, who is Jesus. If you've never received him, you're ignoring him. And if you've received him, but then you're going on collecting all of the world's junk and all the stuff that we really don't need, but not giving generously to the Lord's work, you're ignoring Jesus. We need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. And so this Christmas, I'd like you to think about that. Could you be ignoring Jesus? If you've never received him, I hope you don't leave through those doors this morning without first receiving God's indescribable gift to you. And if you have received him, I hope that God puts on your heart to say, because of his grace, I want to be a generous giver in the year 2001. I want to follow Jesus in impoverishing myself so that others might be rich through coming to know the Savior through the gifts that I'm able to give. Dear Lord, I pray you would impress these verses on our heart that Jesus Christ was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich, and that you would first and foremost bring any here who don't know the Savior to receive him today, and then secondly, help us who have received him to follow him in impoverishing ourselves, so that others might be rich through the gospel. And we'll give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.